As I mentioned, Mike is going to come and preach in a little while from John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of John and chapter 20, one of my favourite chapters in all of Scripture. We're going to start reading at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. Lord, bless the reading of his word.
So, do find a Bible with me and come to John 20. This morning, believing is seeing. I don't know if you've noticed, but wherever you look, people are searching for life. Isn't that true? People want to live. Whether it's, I don't know, the obsession with safety or that desperate fight to ward off illness because all of us want to live longer. And we want that life to be good. Isn't that why so much is spent today on entertainment, on holidays, on keeping healthy? People desperate to improve their lot for their children to do well. And yet, haven't you noticed that it seems today people are more miserable than they've ever been before? People are craving life, but they can't find it. Last Sunday evening, for those of you who were privileged to be here with us, witnessing seven being baptized, a number of them spoke, do you remember, of a long search, a deep craving, looking for life in anything. In fact, as I spoke on this passage last Easter, I remember mentioning a comment by the late Dame Deborah James. Do you remember her? A journalist. And in fact, a teacher who invited thousands to walk with her on her bowel cancer journey. In one of her last interviews, I remember it so well, as she pleaded with anyone who would listen, she said, "Life is incredibly precious." Standing on the edge of eternity, she was feeling it more than ever, wasn't she? Don't you long for it too? Life that's full. Life that's satisfying. You know, not the empty version of all our strivings. Life that is good. Without fear. alive. Well, John tells us he wrote his book, this book that we're reading towards the end of this morning, to answer this very longing. Did you notice? What did he say in that final verse of our reading? John 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life. That's his book here. And he paints quite a picture for us. And it's all about Jesus. If we were to survey it, we haven't really got time, but he takes us to a life that is refreshing. Like a water that quenches our thirst deep within, as he speaks to the woman in John 4. She discovers an end to a lifelong search. You know, those five husbands and that man that she's now living with who's not her husband. And it all stops in Jesus. A refreshing water that would well up within her to eternal life. This life is liberating. Like the paralyzed man in chapter 5 who walks free. This life is profoundly satisfying. Like the thousands gathered in John 6 on the hillside, fed from the hands of Jesus from a small packed lunch. And do you remember John's comment? Each of them having as much as they wanted. Because this is an abundant life. A life that Jesus will talk of in John chapter 10, where he describes himself as the good shepherd. His sheep are free. They are safe. They go in, they come down, they lie down and rest. They know life in all its fullness. This is a life that is death defeating. Like a ball bursting the surface of the water in John 11, as Jesus stands at the tomb of that dead man, Lazarus. His body has been there 4 days, and he says, Lazarus, come out. A life that is everlasting. Listen to Jesus in one of the most well-known texts from John here, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And as he's been painting this most beautiful picture in his life and ministry, just before the cross itself, as he on his knees before his Father's throne in heaven cries out, he defines for us what that eternal life is. Let me remind you, John 17, Jesus prays, and this is eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life. To know God and the Son whom he sent. And as we arrive now in John chapter 20, what we discover is this life is now available. That's this great news here, brothers and sisters, this morning. This life is now available, verses 19 to 23. Just watch these disciples beginning to taste it. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, they were terrified. And wouldn't you be? Will the lynching mob be soon at the door? If they crucified our leader, what for us? And yet moments later, what do we read? The end of verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed. Trembling in fear behind locked doors. Overjoyed. How? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? In the coming of Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. This really is Jesus, crucified for them, standing in their presence. No wonder we read the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I mean, just days ago, in fact, Jesus had spoken of this very thing. I mean, it seems like a lifetime ago now. But I wonder, it's all beginning to come back for each of them. You know those words, John 16, your grief will turn to joy, Jesus had promised. Your grief will turn to joy. Or chapter 15, verse 11, my joy, said Jesus, will be in you. Promises, of course, quickly forgotten by them in the shadow of the cross. But what was it Jesus had just said? My peace be with you. He'd promised as well as joy, peace. In those moments in the shadow of the cross, John 14, 27, he'd said to them, my peace I give you. And so here he stands. Yes, of course, what he's saying here is a common greeting, shalom. Yes, describing, may the blessings of God be on you. May things in your life and in this community and in this world be set right again. May you enjoy the kind of peace that only comes when God rules and reigns in righteousness and justice. When that righteousness and justice is tasted and enjoyed by everyone, that's the kind of peace that was invoked in that kind of blessing, shalom. Yes, Jesus is talking about that. And yes, in so many ways, peace be with you is what those frightened disciples needed from the terror of being taken themselves to the shock of Jesus now appearing in the middle of a room behind closed doors. When does that happen? Of course he needs to say, peace be with you. And yet, as John has so often done, as we saw if you were here on Good Friday morning and last Sunday evening and morning, he shows this is so much deeper even than those things. Three times here, John records Jesus saying those same words, peace be with you. Why? Because this is a unique moment, the unique moment. That life we've been hearing of, that knowing God, it is now in this moment available for the first time in history. In the same way as just days before on the cross when Jesus' work had finished and he cried, it's finished, I've done it, death has been conquered. This is the perfect complement to it because this is the moment when the life that he won is now made available for the first time. He turns to those he loves and says, now, peace be with you. Peace with God. You could not know him, but now you are invited to enjoy him. Peace be with you. From this moment, Jesus is saying, this life that I've won by my death can now be enjoyed. Go and tell everyone. That's the commission we get here in verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, it's as if in this moment, the dam is finally breached. The water of life from heaven itself is now flowing. Have you ever played that game on the beach, Fight the Tide? I remember it first as a child up on the beaches of North Norfolk when my parents were involved in a beach mission up there. We used to do it in teams. It was great fun. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, you basically build a large sandcastle near enough to the tide while it's coming in. I mean, if it's going out, you have to wait a lot longer. And you have to all do it along the same line, and the winning team is the one whose castle remains the longest. And so there you build your castle in the middle, and then you build dam upon dam upon dam to try and hold back the waters. And yet what do you watch? As the seas come in, not one of those dams can resist the irresistible force of the water. It breaks through. Or think of that great burst dam last September. I remember being shocked by hearing of the force of that catastrophic dam failure in Libya in September 2023. I mean, I can't even get my head around this, but within a few short hours, 30 million meters cubed of water gushed out upon the landscape. I mean, if this helps you, I worked it out last night. That is about 7.5 Wembley stadiums full of water. It's a lot. All at once, carving out its path, nothing standing in its way, trees uprooted like toothpicks, buildings washed along like corks, the landscape remodeled for good. With that image in our heads, we're about ready to stand with the disciples before Jesus on the day when the water of life started flowing from heaven to earth. Jesus now carrying out to all, and he says, I'm going to do it through you. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them, more literally, he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They will now be committed and commissioned and equipped by the Spirit that for the first time is made available to all in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And his life will be held out to all through their witness. They will bring peace with God through his complete forgiveness to everyone who will accept their message. And to those who don't, they won't. That's what he's saying. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are now forgiven. They couldn't do that before. But through the preaching of the gospel, they will. But for those who resisted, if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Do you see? Life is now available. Why then do people still resist Jesus? Why do you and I? Well, the answer comes as we step into the next section. And it introduced again to Thomas, because the problem we now discover is a refusal to believe. A refusal to believe, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, also called Didymus, both of those things mean twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. I mean, can you imagine how gutted he must have felt? I mean, it's like missing out on your own birthday party, isn't it? Devastating. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And so how does Thomas respond? No way, I wish I'd been there. Only that's not what Thomas says. What does he say? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, of course, he'd never say that if Jesus was actually there on his shoulder, would he? I mean, it's grotesque. Who of you visiting your friend in hospital will ask that they undress the wound so he'd go poking around inside the scar? Ugh. No, Thomas is happy to say these outlandish things because he's already convinced. This isn't going to happen. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Thomas isn't a doubter, as he's often called. No, Thomas is one who has made a choice, and that choice is to refuse to believe. I will not believe. You see, the problem for him, it isn't a lack of evidence. We saw last Sunday so helpfully just how much there is. I mean, for one thing, his friends were there. They'd seen Jesus. The women were all around. They'd seen him too. At the tomb, it's still empty. I mean, Thomas has had a week now to go and look. There's still no body. Thomas just refuses to believe. It's really, of course, the universal problem of the human heart. I wonder if you've noticed the resistance in your own heart. You see, Jesus is the life we've all been searching for. But we refuse to believe it every time we look for life somewhere else. Where are you looking for life? Where do you go when you're disappointed or dissatisfied or distressed or desperate? When you're discouraged, who do you run to? Or let's make it more everyday. When you pause, where do you go? When in almost every pausing moment you, like me, attempted to reach for your phone, what are you looking for? What will you find there that you can't find in Jesus? When you're stuck or stressed, do you genuinely believe Jesus is your life? I wonder what picture your choices are painting today. The division of your time, the use of your things, your bank statement, or your viewing history. Jesus says eternal life is to know God. Are you believing him? Doesn't this uncover us all? Isn't it why we so often lack joy? Why there's so much fear in our lives today? We're looking for life in all the wrong places. What's the answer? Well, for Thomas, the solution was as simple as it is profound. It was in the miracle of the approach of Jesus. That's where the solution was found for Thomas and will be for you and me, verses 26 to 28. It's the approach of Jesus. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Oh, how much Thomas must have needed those words in those moments. I wonder, have you ever found someone present after realizing that you were speaking about them in a way which was not ever so endearing? Or have you realized after you've clicked send, who have I just sent that to? You'll know in some small measure how Thomas must have felt in those moments, how he must have wished in that moment as he saw Jesus that he could have pushed all those words back into the past and made them go away. How he must have felt and be feeling the burn of his own sin, the sin of his refusal to believe. Well, if Jesus has approached you, you will know how Thomas felt in those moments in some way. And let's not be quick to judge Thomas. He was a man of deep convictions, certainly. Back in chapter 11, John records that he was the one of the 12 who twigged that when Jesus made his final journey back to Jerusalem, it was a journey to death. And Thomas, looking around at the rest of them, said, "Come, that we may die with him. Let's go." But zeal and conviction are not enough. His unbelief had left him dead, cut off from God, powerless. There was only one thing with his back turned. God had to walk round the other side of him and approach him. And as God stands before him, there is no, "Oh, Thomas, you've really let me down." No, no. From Jesus, what do we hear? "Peace be with you. Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out. Touch. Thomas, come. See. Believe." At the invitation of the risen Lord Jesus, for Thomas, the dam bursts. The life of God now pours out from heaven itself, now into him, smashing that city before it as the dam would on that day back in September, destroying the city of Derna there in Libya. So it was in the heart of Thomas, all resistance, all proud self-reliance, all "I will not believe unless I see it for myself." It's all gone. And all stain of sin and sickness and wickedness and death is washed away. And as in flows the life of God through Jesus, as the eyes of the heart of Thomas see and know God and the one whom he sent standing in front of him, "My Lord and my God," he bows and he worships. And Thomas is brought from death to life at the approach of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus has been giving hints at this. He's been doing this approaching all throughout his book. Approaching the paralytic, "Get up." Approaching the disciples in the storm, "Be still." Approaching the dead man, his friend Lazarus in the tomb, "Come out." And he's doing it now. Here. The dam of self-resistance is continuing to break, even in your heart and mine. As Jesus says, "Come." Because what he is doing here this morning is approaching us today, though he's not physically present. He's approaching us all the more by his Spirit through their witness. That's where John lands here. Jesus continues to approach people, you see, through the witness of those who did see him. Verse 29, "Then Jesus told Thomas, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And so everyone, since those first days, who has believed on their witness has come to see." You know this is true. I know, dear friends, I'm looking around at a room full of people who have experienced this themselves. That believing in the message that's been handed down to us through their witness in the scriptures, Jesus has walked off the pages and into your life and mine. And it may just be that for you here this morning, that has not yet happened. Oh, it may well be that plenty around you think you're a follower of Jesus. But you know, and Jesus is speaking to you right now through the witness of the testimony of the Apostle John and Thomas and those with him. If you need more time, you can investigate this. You can read it for yourself. You can listen to it. The resources are all available. But isn't it the case that for you, you're starting to see Jesus right now? To hear his voice, his invitation, Jesus says, and friends, he says this to a church full of lukewarm Christians. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, here's the promise. I will come in and eat with him and him with me." He is hammering on the door right now. But with this door, Jesus says the handle is on the inside. He wants to come in. Will you open the door? Will you turn and trust him? Will you acknowledge your sin, that your heart seeks life everywhere but him, and yet still there he is standing before you? And will you delight in the forgiveness of your sins, which he has won for you by his death on the cross, that you receive by opening the door to him? Oh, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry. And I trust that life is found in you alone. My Lord, my God.